chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And reading at verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And now a few verses in the Epistle to the Hebrews, first of all in chapter 8. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. The 15th verse, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The subject upon which I have to speak to you tonight is, there is one mediator. We discover that this word mediator occurs in the following New Testament scriptures: Galatians chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 12. The Greek word for mediator also occurs in the Old Testament in the book of Job and chapter 9, rendered in our Authorized Version by the word desman. What is the meaning of this word mediator? The word mediator is in fact a compound of two words, one which means the middle, and the other which means to go. Thus, in simple language, a mediator is a go-between. The words of Job in Job chapter 9 explain for us the function of a mediator. You remember that Job says in the book of Job chapter 9, God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there a daysman, a mediator betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both. Thus, a mediator is one who lays his hands upon two parties. I directed your attention briefly to that interesting verse in Galatians chapter 3 last night, where the Apostle Paul says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And we observe that the significance of that verse is this. Says the Apostle, God is one, referring of course to the promises that were made to Abraham. Those promises that were given to Abraham were one-sided. There was no contract. God gave himself, God assumed to himself every obligation. Two parties were not involved, for all the promises were unconditional, and there was in fact no contract whatsoever. But as for the law, the Apostle says in that same chapter and the preceding verse, it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. The law was ordained by the agency of a mediator. And why was the law ordained by angels by the agency of a mediator? The law involved two parties, God and man. Moses was in fact the mediator. And because there was a contract involved between God and man, witnesses were necessary. And the apostle tells us that on the occasion of the giving of the law, when Moses was the mediator between God and man, angels were in fact the attesting witnesses. Now, with regard to our Lord as a mediator, I believe that our Lord is a mediator upon the throne. Calvary gave him the right to this important office. And it appears to me, as I study the subject of the mediatorship of Christ, that it is always from God to man. Let me repeat. Christ is a mediator upon the throne. Calvary has given him the right to this important office. And his mediatorship seems always to be in the direction from God to man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he is a mediator in the matter of salvation for men. And thus, in the context, Paul says, our Saviour God, who will have all men to be saved, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and men. Thus, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, his mediatorship is in the matter of salvation for men. And it's because our Saviour God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Whereas in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he is a mediator in the matter of New Covenant blessings. And these New Covenant blessings, of course, are for the beneficiaries of the New Covenant. And we notice again, in terms of the New Covenant, it is from God to man. Thus we read, I will make a new covenant, said God. I will be to them a God. And thus it is from God to man. We think now of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where the apostle says, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Revised Version renders this, himself man, Christ Jesus. Now, what is the context of this interesting verse? In verses 3 and 4, the apostle speaks of God our Saviour. Or perhaps it ought to be rendered our Saviour God. For God our Saviour involves a personal appropriation. He is God our Saviour. But our Saviour God rather emphasizes the character in which God has revealed himself in our day. Such an one as will have all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge or the acknowledgement of the truth. What truth? Saving truth. For there could be no salvation apart from an acknowledgement of saving truth. Now, when Paul says here, God will have all men to be saved, it is obvious that Paul must be speaking in terms of God's desire. Had Paul been speaking in terms of God's purpose, he would have said something like this: who wills to save all men? And if God willed to save all men, then all men obviously would be saved. But the idea rather is this: who wills to have all men saved? It is his desire, not his purpose. His will is to have all men saved. We know, of course, that all men will not be saved. There are, of course, those universalists who speak in terms of the ultimate salvation of mankind. But might I just say this, that Scripture knows nothing of that kind of thing. I wonder if I speak to an unsaved individual in this building tonight. One of the saddest verses, in my judgment, in all the Bible is found in the book of the Revelation and chapter 22, where the writer is speaking of eternity, him that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Him that is filthy, let him be filthy still. How dreadful. Unjust still. Throughout eternity. Filthy still throughout eternity. This, in fact, is one of the reasons for eternal punishment. Eternal punishment must be eternal because man's state is fixed eternally. Unjust still, and filthy still. I know, of course, that the universalists turn, for instance, to Colossians chapter 1 to substantiate their doctrine, where the apostle there speaks of the reconciliation of all things. But of course, that does not speak of the ultimate salvation of all mankind. In fact, the expression there, all things, is not everything without exception. It reads in the Greek, the all things. Not everything without exception, but the all things that come within the circumference of divine purpose. Then, of course, it is qualified by this. It is not there the reconciliation of persons, but of things. And the apostle further says, things in heaven, things on earth, but no mention of things under the earth. Reconciliation never reaches things under the earth. Thus, I trust there's no universalists here tonight who believe in the ultimate salvation of all mankind. We cannot base this either on 1 Timothy chapter 2, nor the writing of Paul in Colossians chapter 1. But though this is God's desire, that all men should be saved, if God must save, he must save on a righteous basis. And if God would save men and women, two problems are involved in the matter of man's salvation. Number one, there is the immense difference between deity and humanity. And secondly, there is the great question of man's sin. If God should save men and women, these two problems must be dealt with. Number one, the immense difference between deity and humanity. And secondly, the great question of man's sin that caused the need for man's salvation. We think of the immense difference between deity and humanity. You remember that Moses said in Exodus chapter 20, or rather the people said to Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." Then again in Exodus chapter 24, we're told that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, together with 70 elders of the nation of Israel, they went up into the mount, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, God laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. Other scriptures might be brought forward to establish the immense difference between deity and humanity. But then, of course, there was the question of man's sin. For a holy God obviously could not save and ignore man's sin, and ignore the punishment that man's sins deserved, the punishment that God's holiness demanded. And for a holy God to lay his hand upon a sinful man, that would be fatal. That would be disastrous. But verses 5 and 6 provides us with God's answer. There is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here is the divine answer. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we ask ourselves this question. Is it that he can lay his hand upon God and man, as Job said? Can this one mediator lay one hand upon God and their hand upon man, as Job expressed? Of course he can. And why can he do it? Because in him there is deity and humanity inextricably united. What a thought. In him, there is inextricably united deity and humanity. And we pause to think perhaps just for a moment of this. In Old Testament times, those theophanies, must have been wonderful occasions. But the incarnation of God's Son eclipses by far any and all of the Old Testament theophanies. For it was only at the incarnation of the Son of God that deity took into union with itself humanity, and we know, forever. This is what makes the person of Christ inscrutable. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus said, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father. And no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son willeth to reveal him." Notice the difference, said the Saviour. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, and there are no further qualifications. Thus we sometimes sing, "The Father only," glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. But no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and there is this qualification, "and he to whom the Son willeth to reveal him." But the person of the Son is inscrutable. He is known only to the Father, and why? Because there is united in him inextricably deity and humanity. Our New Testament, of course, is full of this amazing truth. Let me just remind you of a few scriptures. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And thus he was called Jesus. That name that reminds us of the one who trod the streets of Capernaum and the shores of Galilee's lake, who took the children up into his arms and blessed them, upon whose bosom John the disciple, whom he loved, was wont to lean. The name that speaks of his perfect manhood, "thou shalt call his name Jesus." But verse 23 of that chapter goes on to say, "they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." Thus Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. If that's Matthew's testimony, what is Luke's testimony? Let me remind you of this. And then Luke chapter 2, it was revealed to old Simeon that he would not taste death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Simeon, you'll not die until you have seen the Lord's Christ. That is, the Christ whom the Lord has promised. And when the Lord's Christ at last came into the world, said the angel to the shepherds, "unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour," which is not the Lord's Christ, it is reversed now, which is Christ the Lord. And thus the Lord's Christ was Christ the Lord himself. In other words, the Christ whom the Lord promised was in fact the Lord himself. "My son, God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." The epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, Paul says in connection with the gospel, "our Saviour, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." There's his manhood, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But the apostle goes on to say, "declared to be the Son of God with power according to a spirit of holiness." In Romans chapter 9, the apostle says this, "from whom," that is from the nation of Israel, "Christ came." He was born a Jew. In all the wondrous reality of his manhood, born a Jew, coming from the nation of Israel. But, says Paul, who is over all, God blessed forever. The great mystery of the person of Christ. One moment in all the wondrous reality of his manhood, wearied with his journey. The next moment as God offering life. One moment in all the wondrous reality of his manhood, asleep in the hinder part of the boat. The next moment with a word stilling the storm. A man who knew what it meant to be hungry, yet able to feed the thousands. A man who knew what it meant to be thirsty, yet able to make water into wine. in him combined inextricably deity and humanity. One would be tempted to continue on these lines. Scripture is so full of wonderful teaching in this respect, but we must desist. Thus, because he is God and man, he can lay one hand upon God and he can lay the other upon man. I think I remember once reading a statement like this: if Christ be not God, it is but a bridge broken at yonder end. My dear brethren, there is one mediator. He is the sole medium for bringing salvation to man, for allowing God to express his desire in the matter of man's salvation. Thus the text is, there is one mediator. That's why man is shut up to one mediator, for only is it true of one that there is combined in him deity and humanity, and the ability to place one hand upon God and the other upon man. But if that were to meet man's need, that is the first problem of deity and humanity, what about God's holiness? What about man's guilt? If deity and humanity united in the Saviour was of itself sufficient, then salvation could have come by his incarnation. But man's sin, that had caused the breach, that had created the distance, must be dealt with. Has it been dealt with? Oh yes, says Paul. And it's the same person who has dealt with it. There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Thus he dealt with the second problem, the question of man's sin, and how did he deal with it? He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, what is meant by this word ransom? This word counter ransom. Well, ransom is a price that is paid in lieu of punishment due, which, when it is paid, it can set free, it can deliver from the consequences of guilt. A simple definition of the word ransom: a price paid in lieu of punishment that is due, and when it is paid, it can free from the consequences of guilt. I remember having some meetings a number of years ago in the east of Scotland. And on this particular Wednesday night, there came into the meeting a young man, unshaven and shabbily dressed. We learned afterwards that he was separated from his wife. He was at that time working in the farmer's fields in the afternoons, sleeping out in the warmth of the brickworks at night. His wife, from whom he had separated, was in the meeting that night as well. Neither knew that the other was coming. At the end of the meeting, the young man came forward with beads of perspiration on his forehead, desirous of being saved. His wife stamped out of the meeting in a rage, crying, "Hypocrite, hypocrite." God in mercy saved that young man that night, and in his mercy saved his wife the next night. But unknown to us, he had been up before the court. He had broken into houses and robbed gas meters. He had been fined a sum of £5. He was saved on the Wednesday. The time for paying the fine expired on the Friday. He hadn't the wherewithal to pay the fine, and that night he spent in the police cell in Inner Leven. On the Saturday morning, a Christian brother went down and paid the fine. And this brother told me this. He said, after I had paid the fine, I stood on one side of the counter with the young man. The police officer stood on the other side. And he said, I said to the police officer, "Have you any further claim upon this young man?" Said the officer, "His fine has been paid. The man is free. We have no further claim upon him." My brother, my sister, that in effect is just a ransom. A price was paid in lieu of punishment due that can free us from the consequence of guilt. But what was the price that he paid? The man, Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all. Not that he gave a sacrifice, but he gave himself. Brethren, that ought to melt our hearts in God's presence tonight. Who was it that gave himself? One in whom there was combined absolute deity and perfect manhood. He gave himself a ransom. Ah, says John chapter 8, the words of the Savior, when ye shall have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. Titus chapter 2, our great God and Savior gave himself for us, and he gave himself a ransom for all. My dear brethren, I want to pause for a moment here. This was not a finite ransom. This was an infinite ransom. A ransom in relation to which there is absolutely no limit. And I believe wholeheartedly that what Paul says he means, that it was a ransom for all. I reject in totality any thought of a limited atonement. It was a ransom for all. I pray you, my dear brethren, never reduce Calvary to a mathematical proposition. You see, that's what's being done today. Calvary is being reduced to a mathematical proposition. So much suffering for so many sins. And those who propagate a limited atonement, they speak like this, that God placed on one side of the balance the sins of so many, or the sins of the elect, and God meted out upon the Savior on the other side of the balance the wrath against these sins until the balance was equal. My dear brethren, that is not the truth of God. Of course, those who teach that say, if then it was a ransom for all, and all are not to be saved, is there not then a serious question of wasted suffering on the part of the Savior? My brother, my sister tonight, let me say this. Supposing not one sinner had been saved, God had been infinitely glorified in the ransom his Son paid at Calvary. We want to appreciate the efficacy, the value of the sacrifice of Christ. Apart from a ransom for all, he tasted death for every man. He tasted death for everything. And it's because of the death of Christ, the curse is going to be removed from the earth, and the wolf is going to lie down with the lamb, apart just from the elect, as some people say. He tasted death for everything. My dear brethren, I say this kindly. God knows my heart. What we're suffering from today is this: natural wisdom intruding into the realms of the divine and the spiritual, endeavoring to analyze what is beyond analysis. He gave himself a ransom for all. Thus God will have all men to be saved because of that. And I believe with all my heart that Calvary was an infinite sacrifice, and it was a sacrifice of infinite value. And I say more, there was sufficient value in the sacrifice of Calvary to save not only this world, but as many more worlds as he might care to introduce, who gave himself a ransom for all. There is the one mediator in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In the epistle to the Hebrews, Christ's mediatorship is mentioned three times, and in each instance it is associated with the new covenant. We read in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 these words, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death, that is his own death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Chapter 12, verse 24. But you come to Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant. Now I want to say another word, first of all, on the New Covenant. The New Covenant, of course, referred to here, relates to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 31. Behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Of course, some contest the fact that as Gentile Christians, we cannot share in the blessings of such a covenant. If it be a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It is clear, of course, from a reading of the New Testament scriptures, that Christ as the mediator of the new covenant relates particularly to Jewish Christians. But that new covenant blessings belong to every Christian is clear from the New Testament scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives us his account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now I defer to mention the Synoptic Gospels, in case some might say, well, of course, that's a Jewish setting. But 1 Corinthians 11 is certainly not a Jewish setting. A revelation given by the Lord to Paul after the Lord went back to heaven, and given by Paul to a church which was predominantly Gentilish in its character, answers Paul when the Lord Jesus took that cup. On the night of the institution of the supper, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes like this, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Thus the Apostle Paul considered himself an able minister of the Spirit of the New Covenant. Now let us think very briefly of what the Epistle of the Hebrews says with regard to the New Covenant. The New Covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31, particularly as it is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. It is necessary to observe the difference between these two portions. Let me quote for you the language of Hebrews chapter 8. Behold, the days come, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the greatest to the least. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Thus, Hebrew chapter 8 is almost a verbatim quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31 in connection with the New Covenant. But we come to Hebrews chapter 10, we must notice the difference. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now let me just direct your attention to the difference between these two portions. Hebrews chapter 10 is an abbreviated quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31.